Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read this text one more time. Jesus says,
Jesus says, I'm not Jesus, okay, but, okay, here we go. Jesus says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than the others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now those first couple of verses, 43 through 45, we already covered those verses last week. So I just want to finish up this particular text before we move on to chapter 6 by just taking a look at these 46 through 48 there. I'm not going to read them again because they're fresh in your mind. And the thing about the scribes and the Pharisees, which Jesus was primarily talking to in this sermon, not exclusively, but they were definitely a part of the crowd, and especially the things that we've read in chapter 5, where he's emphasized their self-righteousness, and he's really focused or geared this sermon towards those highly religious Jews. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, one thing about them is they thought they were better than everyone else. We already know that. But Jesus cuts right through their hypocrisy here, and he tells them that their kind of love is just as self-centered as any everyday publican's is. And of course, publican, we've studied that, we've learned that at other times, but I'll just remind you, the simple tax collector, he would like be a tax agent that goes out and collects for the Roman government the taxes. And they had reputations for being dishonest and heartless and ungodly and extortioners. And of course, obviously not all of them were that way, but there was enough of them that were shady that the whole group, all of them had that reputation of just being bad guys. And so telling those religious Jews that their love was no better than a publican's was had to have been a huge slap in the face for those religious Jews. But he was not only telling them that, he's telling you and I that as we read this today, that hey, if our love is only extended to those who are kind to us, or our love is only extended to those in our life that are part of our families or whatever, then it's no better than a publican. And of course, in today's term, it would just be no better than your regular lowlife out on the street, so to speak. And so we learn from this that as Christians, we have to have a higher standard of love. And it's not just love. In all areas of life, we're as believers, we're held to a higher standard of honesty, of kindness, a higher standard of work ethic or forgiveness or generosity, a high standard of everything pertaining to right and wrong. We as children of God are held to, and this should this standard that we're held to should be noticeable to the world around us. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In other words, there should be something about us that reflects Christianity in such a way that people will be impressed and give glory to God. And J. Oswald Sanders said this, the master expects from his disciples such conduct as can only be explained in terms of the supernatural. What's he saying there? I like that. He's saying the world should see us and be able to say, hey, there's something about them that belongs to God. Something about them is different. They must belong to God. Let's go ahead and read verse 48. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, the word perfect there in this sense does not mean perfection in the sense that we know perfect. Okay, but rather it just means reaching potential or reaching our intended end. The goal for every one of us should be Christ-likeness. Certainly, God's desire for us is Christ-likeness. And so when he says that if we were be ye therefore perfect, even your Father's in heaven is perfect, we can't reach flawlessness, but we can be Christ-like. And that's what God has for us and desires for us. And so Christ-likeness would equate to the perfection that's being spoke of here, okay? So now we finish chapter 5. That is the first. There's three chapters in Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7. That's the first chapter out of the way. We're going to go into some new ground here. In verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have your reward of your Father which is in heaven. Excuse me, I've really slaughtered that. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. The story is told of an Eastern ascetic holy man who would practice covering himself with ashes as a sign of humility, and then he would go and he would find himself a place and sit down on the corner of a busy street. And when tourists would come along and they would want to take a photo of him, he would pause for a moment and make them wait while he rearranged things in such a way to give the best image of his destitution and humility. Well, that's kind of a picture, if you will, of how we sometimes do. Now, we're not quite as obvious, but whether it be praying or whether it be giving or whether it be helping someone or serving God in some capacity, sometimes we may do just a little bit of arranging ourselves. In other words, that we want to kind of make sure we're seen in the right angle in doing so. Now, it's just human nature. Of course, when we do that, when we give or whatever it be, or pray publicly in order to get attention, when we do that, when we try to get that right angle or we try to arrange it in such a way that it really reflects well on us, we're forfeiting the real blessing. We're forfeiting the real reward that would come from God. This text tells us you have your reward. Whatever we get from people, whatever impression we make, whatever kudos we get or applause we might have for whatever we've done, that's the extent of it. It ends right there. You see, it's very fleeting and temporal. But God says if you'll just humbly do it and do it quietly, without drawing attention, without arranging the circumstances, then you'll get your reward. He says, do it in secret, and your God that seeth in secret will reward you openly. And so there we go. That's pretty much the way the scribes and Pharisees operated. Their religion was mostly an act. It was mostly a put-on. It was hypocrisy at its best or at its worst. Hypocrisy is never acceptable to God. We all are hypocrites, okay? But living the Christian life, living a life of hypocrisy, is always a slap in God's face, and he never, nowhere in the Scripture do you find where God takes hypocrisy lightly. In fact, let me read to you out of Amos chapter 5. You just bear with me. I'll read these two verses to you. He says, though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down its waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Why would God tell them, he's speaking to his people, his religious people, why would he tell them to stop carrying out those services, like the singing and the sacrifices and the things that they were doing in his house. He was the one that prescribed them in the first place. He's the one that taught them that's what he wanted. But then yet he tells them here to stop that mess. And really what it boils down to, the answer lies in the fact that they had gotten to be so hypocritical that the meaning of all of those things had been lost. And so he's saying, don't do it. Don't waste your time. He's saying, you know, your lives don't match up with what you're coming to the house of God and doing. And it just had to have left a bad taste in God's mouth. So he said, stop it. Just stop it. And to a great extent, that is the reason that Israel and Judah both were taken captive or taken into captivity in the Old Testament, because for the most part, God was judging them for their hypocrisy, for they had just made a mockery of serving him. A lot of them still went through the motions, and they had the finest worship setting, but it was not real to them. They were just, many of them were caught up in idolatry. They had just lost sight of the Word of God. And so let me ask you to turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. And I want to cover a couple of verses here that is somewhat similar to what we read over in Amos just a few moments ago. I'll let you get there. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. In Isaiah 1, he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice? You see, it's basically the same thing he was saying over in Amos. Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or of goats or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth, that they are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What's God saying there? Essentially the same thing. He's saying, don't waste your time with all of this. You're doing all of this to no avail, because it's not what I'm looking for. It's not what I need to see in your life. And then he proceeds in the next couple of verses to tell them what he expects of them. All this other stuff is meaningless without this. And so he begins in verse 16. He says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow. You see, he's saying, here's what I'm looking for. Clean lives, sincere service, a giving, genuine love towards widows and the fatherless and those in need. He's saying, here's what I'm looking for. Woo, this other stuff is nonsense without this. And then in verse 18, he prescribes the answer to turning this whole thing around. In verse 18, and you'll know this verse, he says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God is gracious, and he's willing to give second chances, but it only comes to those who humbly confess to him, hey, I've got this all wrong, and repent of it. And so, this is pretty tough reading here, but you say, boy, those scribes and Pharisees, but you know what? Sometimes we can find this in our life as well. Going through the motions, maybe some hypocrisy here and there and yonder in our life, and then go to God's house and have a whole different face to put forward and this sort of thing. And so God wants us to repent of those things, or we stand to be judged by the Lord especially as he talked to the Pharisees and the scribes, especially they risk being judged by the Lord for their hypocrisy because of their position of leadership. Now, all people are expected to live for the Lord, okay? But people in positions of leadership and influence are held to even a higher standard by God. The scribes and the Pharisees were supposed to be the highly religious. They led the services. They taught in the synagogues. They taught and served in the temple. They were the pastors and associate pastors and the youth men, so to speak, of the times. Okay, they were the ones everybody watched and set their spiritual watches, if you will, too. But yet Jesus had some of the harshest descriptions of their type of service than anybody he ever spoke to. He called them whited or whitewashed tombs. He called them tares among wheat. He called them wolves in sheep clothing. And each of those metaphors that I just mentioned there, of those three metaphors, each of them speak of pretense or hypocrisy, presenting yourself to be one thing and then actually being altogether different. That's essentially what pretense is. The whitewashed tomb, it's pretty self-explanatory. When you go to a graveyard, there's shiny stones and in those cases the whited it wasn't granite, it was probably limestone, and so you're shiny rocks and everything above ground was neat and taken care of. But of course we know what was below the surface. It was simply rotting flesh and decaying bodies and this sort of thing. And that's why he referred to them. He's saying, you put all this shiny stuff forward, but deep down inside, I know what's in there. It's not good. Tares. He called them tares among the wheat. A tear, if you don't know, it will look just exactly like a plant of wheat. In appearance, it looks like the wheat, but of course we know that the truth is when it finally puts forth its fruit, it's actually a noxious or undesirable, unwanted forb or grass. And then of course a wolf in sheep's clothing, same thing, very self-explanatory. The wolf resembles the sheep, but in reality he's a predator, he's up to no good. And so that's how Jesus described the scribes and the Pharisees, and he was telling them, you stand in danger. You stand in danger because of your hypocrisy and because of your duplicitous life. You stand in danger of high judgment because, again, not because all Christians are held to a high standard, but because you are supposed to be the leaders and the religious people of the day. And so I'll leave you with this fable as we keep in mind that Jesus speaks of judgment for hypocrisy. The fable tells of a wolf, and I'll just read it to you, who wanted to have sheep for his dinner. So the wolf decided to disguise himself as a sheep and follow the flock into the fold. While the wolf waited until all of the sheep were asleep, the shepherd decided that he would have mutton for his own meal. And in the dark, he picked out what he thought to be the largest, fattest sheep of them all. But after he had killed the animal, he discovered that it was a wolf. What the shepherd did inadvertently to a wolf in sheep's clothing, God will do intentionally. So that's the fable. So hypocrisy don't work, guys, but I trust that you and I let the Word of God speak to us and show us the areas of our life that we need to make corrections. So let's go ahead and be standing, and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer.